Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I have a couple more announcements, too. Those of you that have been praying, want to go on the Israel trip, or not sure yet, still waiting for the Lord, you know, to tell you, the information is on the table, and with the actual flyers, and I apologize, because what we had put out there weren't the flyers with the information and where to go and how to sign up and register and everything. And so I was getting phone calls, and I don't know. I arranged it. I don't know anything else, just so you know. So don't call me. All I know is Beth and I get to go to Israel for the first time. There's going to be a group of people that have never been to Israel, that we're all going together. Some have been to Israel, and we're going to be able to enjoy this together. It's October 26th through November 4th. If you're here visiting this morning and you think that the Lord may be calling you to this fellowship, we're not a membership church. If you want to go to Israel, get the information, you can go with us. We're going to actually be going alongside Calvary Chapel San Jose, which is, I believe they've filled a group of 200. And so it's going to be a pretty big tour. And for those of you that don't know, Calvary Chapel San Jose, Pastor Mike, that was the church in California that had over $1 million in fines because they chose to open and just allow people to come as the Spirit led. And pretty much all the fines were dropped, which the Lord took care of it, and He does. He protects His church. But what an exciting opportunity for us, because I've never gone over there or taught at any of the sites, so I'm going to mooch off of him and let Mike and them teach. So you're welcome to join us. The more the merrier. All the information is on the table. Also, I've been asked a little bit, and a lot of you don't know, the last couple days, Pastor Isaac, Chaplain Freddie, Chaplain Sandra, Ricky, couple, and another couple were out here from Calvary Chapel Downey, the Detroit missions team out of Calvary Chapel Downey that comes. They obviously missed last year, and so they are going to be here. They just kind of went out and scouted, prayed, see what the Lord would have for them, because Miss Ruby, who kind of they rallied around in the area that Miss Ruby lived in, passed last year. And so they weren't sure exactly what direction the Lord was leading them. And so they're going to be here June 16th through June 24th. We host them here at the church. Those of you that have trailers, motorhomes, tent trailers, we have a number of people that have done this every year. If it's available for use here, we'll line them up here at the church for them to stay in. And God's blowing their mind, He's blowing my mind, there's going to be over 30. They're talking about 35 this time, and the biggest group they've ever had is 21. And so God is really moving. This is a ministry and a mission for Downey that has, word has gotten out, and everybody wants to be a part of it and see what the Lord's going to do in Detroit. So if you can provide a trailer for them to sleep in, we'll just line up the sidewalks as much as we can, and then the rest of them kind of spread out in the place, and we just allow them to have their way with it. And the good thing is Pastor Isaac is actually he's the grounds minister at Downey, which is a pretty big property. So this place is clean, vacuumed every morning and stuff like that. They take great care of it. So if you can help us out with that, just keep that in mind. Sometime before, probably like that weekend, that Sunday would be 16th, 15th, 14th, the 13th, around there, after church or on Monday or whatever, we can start bringing them in and lining them up. And so if you can let me know if yours is available, I'd appreciate that. Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. We're getting close. Wednesday night, 2 Chronicles. Sunday morning, Matthew. When we complete Matthew and 2 Chronicles, we'll have been through the whole Bible together, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and I will not have failed to give you the full counsel of God, which is what God has called me to do, and it's going to be exciting. It's probably taking a little longer than some pastors, but we're going to get there, so exciting stuff. Let's pray. Lord, we lift up this morning. You're so good. And all that you've provided, all that you do, Lord, this place, Lord, the opportunity to host, to minister, to provide a place for others, Lord, and for the fellowship here. We're just so grateful for all that you have done. And we want to, Lord, just settle our minds this morning, that our hearts would be open to hear from you. What a precious, precious gift, Lord, to know you. I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Well, we pick up in Matthew 22, and we're going to pick up at verse 15. By way of reminder, Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is his last trip to Jerusalem. He's been to the temple, thrown out the money changers. He's been back and forth from Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. He is now addressing the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, as he's back in Jerusalem, has gone to the temple, and they're trying, and by this time, they're trying to find a reason or a way that they might arrest him or that they might turn him in to the Roman authorities, because they've determined that Jesus needs to die. He needs to be out of the way because he is certainly challenging their authority, challenging their knowledge, challenging their understanding of the scriptures and how they have been misleading and misguiding and misshepherding the children of Israel. And so now they're going to get serious. They're going to try and trick him. And we know that along the way they would often ask him questions to try and trip him up, only to be responded to by a question that they either were unwilling to answer or would not answer, or that they marveled at his response or the question. So we know that Jesus has just condemned the religious leaders and in a way let them know that they were going to be responsible. They were the ones that were going to kill the son of the king, who was Jesus. And so it says, then the Pharisees, verse 15, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Sound, and just very flattering. And some of these statements are partly true. They didn't believe it. We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. I mean, we're Jewish. We understand the Word of God. At this time, there was the Sanhedrin, who was the governing body under the high priest. There were 71. There were 70 plus the high priest. And they judged Israel concerning all matters of the law. Then there were the scribes and the Pharisees who wrote, interpreted, and taught the law. They were the keepers of the law of God. Their authority was to teach God's law as they interpreted it. And by now, there were many writings on the law. The law was so extensive, kind of like our law now. If you just read the words, you can't understand all of the as to, therefore, wherefore. If you ever read a legal document, it's mind-boggling. But they had done that to the law of God, the very word of God. Then there were the Sadducees. They were a political body who only acknowledged the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They were anti-supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or the resurrection, or that there was an afterlife. And they completely ignored the warnings of the major and minor prophets. So many of those things speaking to the very time where they're at. We've talked about the 70th week of Daniel and how the first 69 weeks are 69 sevens, 483 years, led to the very day Jesus rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It was 176,880 days, I believe, from the day that Ahasuerus told Nehemiah that he could go back and rebuild the temple wall, or it's not the temple, but the city walls and the city itself of Jerusalem. And so this is fulfilling, and as he's riding in, he weeps, and he said, if you would have only, you have the scriptures, you should have known the day of your visitation to the very day. And they've completely missed it. And so the major, minor prophets, all those things that lead up to the coming of Christ that Jesus himself fulfills, Isaiah 53, many of the scriptures obviously in Isaiah, a number of the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, all these things being fulfilled. I mean, Jesus stands up at the beginning of his ministry. He's in a synagogue and he picks up a scroll in Isaiah and he said, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He goes, and you have seen this come to pass in your very presence, and rolls it up. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Rolls it up and he hands it to him and he sits down. I am fulfilling the messianic prophecies, all the things that speak of the coming of the Son of God. And so the Sadducees completely ignored that. And we remember that by what? That the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection and angels and the supernatural, it's very sad, you see. And then there were the Herodians. And this was a small sect. They were devoted to the authority of Herod, likely a very, very secular in thought. Common enemies of all of the other groups. But they were secular in thought and application. They were purely politicians, kind of under the wing of Herod. The Sanhedrin was likely made up of a mix of these groups, possibly. And the three groups were at odds with each other constantly. Yet, except for one major issue, these common enemies united against one person, united against Jesus. Together, the rabbis of the scribes and the Pharisees had come up with 613 commandments of the law. They categorized them into greater and lesser laws. The lesser laws, they believed, could be violated without guilt. And it was the interpretation of these laws that put the people under a very heavy yoke, a very heavy bondage by trying to keep the law. It was impossible. It was already impossible because no man can keep God's law, the very Ten Commandments, the purest part of the law. But then they made it, you know, very openly impossible. And so the letter of the law had replaced the heart of the law, the heart of what God wanted man to understand about him and how we are created. We are created in the image of God. We were created spiritual first, and then conscientious, and then physical, right? But sin has turned that upside down, and Jesus came, you know, so we're led by the flesh, not by the Spirit anymore. And so that's why Jesus came, for the heart to fulfill the very heart of the law. You know, it's not a bad thing, and the church really gets into this. Oh, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Well, listen, the law is about grace. It is. Now, I'm not talking about the whole law, the Mosaic law. I'm talking about the commandments of God. And so we're going to see Jesus addresses that in our text this morning. And it says, and they sent him their disciples, or the Herodians. So these were kind of the bad guys. But flattery will get you nowhere. It'll get you a lot of places today. But it's certainly a true statement when directed at Jesus. Many fall to the charms of flattery because they're afraid of what man thinks of them. The Herodians thought they could schmooze Jesus into trapping himself to kind of get his mind off of what he was here to do in his mission. And the dilemma they thought they put Jesus in was very simple. It says they sent, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know you're true." Oh, sorry. And then verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Taxes. Oh, well, we have all have an opinion on taxes, don't we? The Herodians thought they would schmooze Jesus. And so if Jesus answered, "Pay the taxes," they could accuse him of denying God's sovereign authority over Israel and that he was a friend of Rome, which would make him very unpopular amongst the people of Israel. If he said taxes should not be paid to Rome, then he would make himself an enemy of Rome, which is exactly what they would hope he would do, because then they could turn him into the Roman authorities for teaching against Roman law. And you know, there was a problem with zealots at the time that would cause uprisings every once in a while, and Pontius Pilate was known to put those down very quickly. There was no rioting. There were no peaceful protests allowed in Jerusalem at the time. But there were numerous taxes. There was the ground tax, 10% of grain production or 20% of oil and wine. There was income tax, 1% of a man's income. And I'm reading this and I'm doing this stuff, and I'm like, well, what were they complaining about? 1%? There was the poll tax. It was paid by every man 14 to 65, every woman 12 to 65. It was a denarius a year. And it was the poll tax that the zealots considered a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. And so this is what they're addressing. It was very unpopular to have to pay this poll tax to Rome, and because it was a sign of submission to Rome. And we've talked about this over and over again, the expectation of the children of Israel, the religious leaders, even the disciples constantly are trying to, you know, jimmy for position. They want that right hand, left hand, some kind of authority, because their hope was that Messiah was going to come and he was going to establish himself as the ruler of Jerusalem and Israel and kick the Romans and everybody else out. And they were not, you know, they claimed to be in submission to God, these religious rulers. And so Jesus is going to throw it right back in their face. And he says, but Jesus perceived, he knew their wickedness, and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites, you play actors? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. Jesus answered, listen, it's not a compromise. The predicament Israel found itself in by Jesus' day was really their own fault. They were obligated to the legitimate requests of the Roman government. God was pretty clear about that. Peter said it very succinctly, "Fear God, honor the king." Jesus is revealing the dilemma of dual citizenship, and the same applies to the Christian today. Now, don't lose me here. Don't drift off. Listen to what I have to say through the whole thing. In Clark's commentary, he writes, "It establishes the limits, regulates the rights, and distinguishes the jurisdiction of the two empires, heaven and earth. The image of princes stamped on their coin denotes that temporal things belong all to their government. The image of God stamped on the soul denotes that all its faculties and powers belong to the Most High and should be employed in His service." Had Israel given to God what was God's, they never would have had to render to Caesar what was Caesar's. That's the sad thing. Had they just followed God's commands and the Word of God, the Scriptures, they would have not found themselves in this situation. And it was because of the poor shepherding and leadership of the religious leaders that are there and are questioning Jesus. I'm telling you, the church is being questioned by a bunch of people that don't have a clue what the Word of God says today. Don't fall into that trap. Oh, if you do this, then you're showing love. Oh, you're not loving if you don't do this. Jesus clearly will say something completely different. You see, Israel meant governed by God. That was God's intention for the children of Israel. Yet they wanted a king. 1 Samuel says this. We're gonna go through quite a bit of scripture, just kind of set this up and kind of where they find themselves out. And it says, then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel was bummed out. He prays anyway. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me, served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told them all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this is going to be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for chariots. He will take. You notice it's he will take. He will take. You know, our government today, they say that their servants, all they do is take. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep. You will be his servants. And you'll cry out in that day because of your kingdom, a king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. And even in a king, where they had a king, Caesar, who did not choose, and worried about a percent of their income. But they did. They ended up crying out. In Romans chapter 13, Paul wrote this, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, preeminent. God, listen, even in this, you have to understand God is preeminent in everything. We're going to get to it. This is kind of a setup to what Jesus is about to say, the greatest command. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on them on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. That was the intention of it. Now, we know that there are some despots and some pretty horrible leaders in the world. We might have one here, but we'll see. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And so, you know, he says subject to the authorities that administer good, that are put in place for our safety and for our peace. That's the idea. understand, Paul is writing to a group of Christians, a very small group. The church isn't that big at this time, yet no doubt there's some things that are starting to rumble inside the church against, you know, that wickedness and the things of the government that they didn't agree with, that don't agree with the scriptures probably, and they're starting to get wound up, and they're thinking, we're going to take a stand in you know, that idea or that understanding of being a zealot, a rebel at the time, concerned Paul, because if they did that, the church was already under a microscope. They were just going to invite a lot of problems upon the church, and the church would have never, it would have wiped itself out. So this is just wise counsel to the church as it's growing. There are laws we can be against, and it's okay. If they go against God's word, abortion, any law that suppresses the teaching of God's word in its entirety and truth, which very well may be coming. The summation is this: be the best citizen and not a lawbreaker, because there are consequences to breaking the law. At least there were. Now it's hard to determine what laws are being enforced or whom or by whom. But do your best. Do your best to not transgress the law and bring condemnation upon yourself. That's wise. If you speed, you may get a ticket. Don't blame that on the police officer. You chose not to obey the law. The law of the United States is first and foremost the Constitution and Bill of Rights, and you have to decide how you are going to navigate the perversions of the law that are being passed today, that have been passed. Certainly those laws that are in direct opposition to the Word of God, you have to prayerfully decide how you're going to navigate these things, what you're going to stand against, and what other things. And with this understanding, the Word of God is very clear as to the time that we live in. Not only does it say that there's going to be a falling away, a revealing of the institutional church that really isn't the church, but the world is going to be clamoring for a leader, somebody to come and save them, kind of like what the children of Israel were doing. We know where it's heading. And that's the frustration I talk about, you know, in the admission. I think we need to talk about this every once in a while, because we know what the world wants and where it's heading. We don't want them to head that direction. We know that it's against God's righteousness, yet that's what's going to happen anyway. So we have to figure out where we take a stand within that. And we're going to stand for what's right. We're going to stand for God's righteousness. But don't be a lawbreaker. You, Christian, are a dual citizen right now. Fear God first, and be the best citizen you can be second. Do you understand? And yes, pay your taxes. If you don't, that nasty organization that they're tripling in size now or something, who knows, might end up at your doorstep. Don't call me. I won't have counsel for you other than probably get a lawyer. But right? I mean, that's just the reality of things. So Paul concurs, obviously, with what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders. Verse 23, the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. You know, it's Sadducees. Oh, every time we read the Sadducees, we should say, oh. Saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And this is the Levirate law, the law of the Levirate marriage. because of the posterity of the family, God gave to each family a plot of land that they were to pass down from generation to generation. And so if a man died without having a son, and then there were stipulations for also a daughter if the family didn't have any sons, that the land would continue in the family. That was their land. Those lines were drawn. You know, there are laws against even moving the stones of the corners of the plots that you were guilty of something very severe. That was a major law as far as God was concerned, because that was his land that he gave to each of those families and the children of Israel. And so they had the Levirate law of marriage, the brother-in-law clause, that the brother-in-law, the next oldest brother, would then provide a child for the wife of the older brother, so that the brother had a heritage, an heir, for that which God had given them. Make sense? And so the Sadducees come up with this crazy problem for Jesus. At least they thought it was. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, Jesus is going to give a brilliant answer. I know my friend Kevin, Pastor Ken Graves, would. This is how he'd answer it. That's stupid. But I don't think you can fix stupid. So, but you can answer it. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." These were the career religious leaders. Yet Jesus says, "You don't even know what the Scriptures mean." They knew the Scriptures. They knew those first five books, believe me. Highly trained in the Torah, but they were deficient in the understanding of the truth that it contained. You can have a lot of Bible knowledge and have no depth of understanding of what you know. Professing to be wise, they'd become fools. They had the knowledge that puffed up, not the knowledge that humbles, that turns a heart to God. If you truly knew God, you would know he has the power to raise the dead. Jesus has done it on a number of occasions up to this point. He breathed the breath of life into you, and he's determined he would like to have you with him eternally. He had come, and by his death on the cross, where he's going to go, conquering sin and death. God and can and will raise the dead. It was his plan from the very beginning. Do you understand? When Abraham bought Machpelah, it was because Abraham understood and believed God would resurrect the faithful. He believed that promise, and so he bought that property called Machpelah as a burial tomb, or a burial ground, basically, for all of his family for generations. Yet these Sadducees, who claimed to know the Torah and Father Abraham, and to be men of faith, didn't have any faith at all. And so, for in the resurrection, it says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. There are many questions. Listen, a couple of interesting things come up in this. Many questions about what heaven's going to be like. Will we be reunited with spouses or loved ones? Here we're told we're not going to be given in marriage because we're going to be like the angels. We're not going to be angels. Listen, you're not getting wings. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that with stuff that they taught us in Bible study. And I love my mom. She's listening this morning. She was one of my Sunday school teachers and stuff. And I grew up thinking that I'm going to have wings and play a harp and sit on a cloud, right? I mean, right? Isn't that what we all learned in Bible or in Sunday school? We're going to be like the angels, but we're not going to be angels, just so you know. And it says that we're going to have relationships, though. Luke 16, remember the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to that side of the Abraham's bosom that was, there was a great gulf in distance between them, said, hey, can you have Lazarus just put, you know, a drop of water on his tongue and bring it over and put it on my tongue? And when that got shot down, he said, well, great, can you send, you know, send Moses back and tell my family what's going on here, you know? And so here's this guy, he understands that his family's heading in the same direction. He has this fear for him. And so there is going to be an understanding of relationships and those things, because Jesus is the one that gives us that story. Revelation 21 reveals that the glory of heaven and our relationships with God will surpass any earthly desire that we consider now. You see, it's impossible to comprehend eternity in God's presence with what we understand of life in this temporal body. What we can know is we will not be disappointed in what God has prepared for us. You understand? Nothing in this life compares to the glory that awaits you and awaits me, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. An indication of what God had planned for humanity is seen in the garden. Adam walked and talked with the Lord in the cool of the day. Here we also see that Jesus confirms that angels are real. The Sadducees denied the angels' existence. Jude says that the fallen angels left their proper domain when they engaged in relationships with humankind. Genesis 6, the sons of God with women. In the Torah, they should have known that. There is evidence of angels even visiting Abraham, going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and warning Lot. So Jesus reveals the truth of the resurrection found in the Torah. The only books the Sadducees acknowledged, he says this, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live on in the resurrection. It's what Abraham clearly understood and believed. Psalm 2 says this, why do the nations, the Gentiles rage, the people plot in vain, plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And here is a group that have no intention of doing that, nor do they have any intention of truly understanding what the scriptures said about Jesus. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, if you're a lawyer, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. We love you, and we're praying for you. Be on the side of right. Asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And it's likely a scribe. That's who the lawyers of the day were, especially concerning the law. They interpreted the law, and they're the ones that messed it all up and pretty much taken it into a quagmire of not even being able to follow it. And it says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the great commandment. It comes first because it is the commandment of faith. It's the command that leads to life. It is commandments 1 through 4 of God's 10 commandments that hang on this very command Jesus says is the greatest. This is it. Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says this, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also, your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. You will again obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, which I command you today." The Lord will go, he goes and starts telling them all these things. But I love this. He said, "See," verse 14, "but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today, love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your hearts turn away, so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." This is God's plea, and he is still calling today. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. That you both you and your descendants may live. Shema literally means hear or listen, hear, intentive, listen intentively, hear. It's understood and it's become kind of the saying, hear and obey. It was a daily recitation, and is even today. It was to be prayed in the morning when you get up and in the evening when you laid down. And it was prayed with hands placed over the eyes. And it's also the final prayer of the most holy day of the year, Yom Kippur. You see, this is how faith is to be lived. Love God with all your being. Recite it to your children. Recite it with your getting up. Recite it with your lying down. Bind it is a reminder on your very mind and heart. Psalm 1, David says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's the law, Jesus' response. That's what David understood. Love the Lord with all your heart. "He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like chaff with which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." You see, verse 39, he says, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's like the first, but it can only flow from the first. Loving others is the work of faith. I hear people just trying to figure out, you know, if they're doing enough good, if they're doing good works, is this a work? You know, we're supposed to do works. It's not. And James says, you know, "You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Loving others is the work of faith. You can categorize every good work under this command when it is in direct result of one's love for God, all other good work is just hay, wood, or stubble. You see, it's the fruit of the Spirit, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You understand that? From which flows joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the one I didn't write down. I don't even know that song. It's why Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians. And we all know the love chapter, right? Though I speak with tongues and men of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And people today still get wrapped up in works, and they get distracted from the greatest command. Listen, if you're worried about whether you're doing enough good, and it's distracting you from what the good that you should be doing, the one thing that you should be doing, stop it now and love God. It is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, love, that you are His. It's not tongues, it's not prophecy, it's not any of the gifts that the church and some of these teachers that interpret the Scriptures wrong have wrong. Listen, the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit of God in your life is one thing, it's love. And all the rest flows from that. It's the point of John's epistles. Love God, love others. You cannot truly exhibit true love with only one or the other. If you love God, you're going to love others. If you do not, you're a liar, John says. And if you truly love others, it's only because of your love for God. Otherwise, it's of self-righteous human effort that God is not going to receive. I was going to have Beth come up and do this, but I knew she'd say no. She used to go to all of the bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs, and every time she hears this, so I'm going to butcher this. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. How am I doing so far? Okay. You want to come up and do it? Okay. Baruch Shem, Chavad Malkuto, Lolam Vaed, Vahafta et Adonai Eloheka Modeka. Is that right? Okay. All right, I'll just read it in English. Hebrew. Hear Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then they would say this little thing, whisper it, blessed be the name of His glorious kingdom forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might.